Open up in God's Word to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. And this is the third servant psalm that we're going to be dealing with. Before I read the text, let me share a story. When I was first in the pastorate, it was 1994, I had served a year-long interim ministry in 93, but this was my first call to a pastorate. And that first couple of months brought with it some unexpected circumstances. One of those unexpected circumstances was a conversation with a woman who sat me down and asked me if she was forgiven for sins committed after she came to Christ. She knew that she was forgiven for sins before coming to Christ, but doubted whether she was forgiven for those after, thought that they would meet her in the judgment. At the time, I took her to that text in Colossians where we're told that Christ forgave us all our sins. If I were to sit down with her now, I would take her to another text in addition to that one, and it would be this text that I would take her to. Let's turn there now. It's Isaiah chapter 50. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. Listen to God's word, for indeed it is his infallible word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the Lord, in the name of the Lord rather, and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let me ask you a question. It's a bit of a quiz. It's fun, but it's not inconsequential. Is it true or false that salvation is by works? Now, I'm talking to seminary students, and you all know the answer to that question. You all know that salvation is, in fact, by works. Not your works, not my works, but certainly by Christ's work. And if we went back and looked at the Bible in terms of a very brief synopsis, we might sum it up as the two Adam story. We might think about Adam the first being put in the garden and given a precept not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, given a penalty, you will die if you eat, but you will live and inherit the promise if you don't. And we know the end of the story. Adam certainly eats and he dies. He reaps the fruit of the curse. But I want you to understand something. God gave to us a second Adam in his Son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, one of the wonderful things about the second Adam that we think about, how that's portrayed to us in the scriptures, and if you've had your biblical theology, you've probably heard this before, and I'm thankful for that, and that is that the way Luke portrays the genealogy, he runs it backward, remember, and he ends it with Adam, the Son of God. And then immediately you move into the temptation of Jesus, and the devil asks him, saying, if you are the Son of God, then, and meets him in temptation. And here we see the second Adam. And here we see the second Adam overcoming. We see him doing all of the things that the first Adam failed to do. And in him we have life and have it abundantly. Now, what I want us to think about is the obedience of Christ this morning as it comes from this text. I want us to think about the obedience of the second Adam. Now, when we think about the obedience of this second Adam, we're going to think about it in terms of aspects, because that's the way it's presented to us theologically. And when we think about aspects, we're not thinking about two separate obediences. We're thinking about a diamond and just looking at it, at its different facets from a different angle. And so that's the way we're going to look at the obedience of Christ this morning as we see it portrayed for us in Isaiah chapter 50. So what I want us to think about, first of all, is that active aspect of Christ's obedience, the active aspect of Christ's obedience. And it's portrayed here in this passage in a wonderful way. And I want you to see how it's portrayed to us in just a couple of ways as it's presented to us in the text. First of all, notice that we're told that this servant has a servant's ear. He's awakened every morning. He hears as a disciple, and he listens. Now, the beautiful thing about that is this, and I want to take you to a couple places in Scripture because I want you to see how wonderful, how beautiful this is portrayed. Go with me to Psalm 40 for a minute, Psalm 40 in verse 6. And then hold your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 6. Notice what it says. It says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it was written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." Now, if you were to go to Hebrews chapter 10, you would find in chapter 10, verse 5, that same text quoted. But it says this, and I'll not read the whole thing, but I want you to hear this. It says this, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because in the psalm, we were told an ear God had dug out. And here we're told, a body you have prepared for me. And the idea is that what we find in the Hebrew is an idiom for preparing a body. And for what purpose? And the psalmist tells us that, and it's quoted for us in Hebrews, that he might, the Savior might, in that body, obey what was written of him in the law. In other words, keep the law. So here we find in Isaiah 50, this servant has this ear to hear as a servant so that he can obey God and do his will. This is the second Adam. This is the second Adam. But not only that, I want you to know this. He has a tongue of a servant. Here we find that the Lord gave him a tongue so that he could speak into the lives of those who are weary. He sustains with a word those who are weary. Boy, that's medicine for us today. It's practical, isn't it? It's something we need to hear because we live in a world where we are surrounded by spin. Everyone has an angle, a slant on things. And here we find one who speaks the truth. And it is for us to believe what is spoken from his lips. And we have it here inscripturated in the Word of God. And this is what we need to believe. This is what we need to stand on, because when you think about the sustaining word in times of weariness, it's this word. It's not the word that you find on television. It's God's word inscripturated in this book. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things from this. It's interesting when you think about having an ear dug out, an ear prepared, the disciples' ear, and it's also fascinating when you think about a tongue, and it's comforting. But I want you to think about why those two things are here. What is it that Isaiah the prophet is communicating to us by telling us that this one, this servant, has these two aspects? Well, it's not too difficult, really, when you think about it. Here we are being told that this servant loves God and loves his neighbor. He listens with an ear of a servant that he might obey his father, but he speaks to his neighbor with a tongue born out of having listened to his father. So it's really a summation of the two great commandments. And here we find the servant's son engaging in that kind of ministry based on that kind of obedience. And so it's just a wonderful thing when you think about it. I want you to also just let your mind go to what he says in verse 9. And here we find, he says, who is there to declare me guilty? Who's going to challenge my innocence? That sort of thing. And that's exactly what we see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see him as guiltless. We see him as the innocent one, the lamb led to slaughter. Why? So that he could be an obedient, suffering servant. Now, I want you to stop there for a minute, because we need to take a breath and we need to ask ourselves a really basic question. If this is Jesus, the second Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do, then, and we see it early on in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, then the question that we have to ask ourselves is a simple one. Why don't we wear little necklaces of deserts around our neck? And why don't we attribute our salvation to Christ's overcoming sin in the desert, in the wilderness? In other words, why don't we look back and say, not the cross, but it's the wilderness that is our salvation? Why don't we do that? Because it's there that Christ offered obedience, the obedience that the first Adam did not offer. Why is it that we go ahead to the cross? And the answer to that is very simple. Because Christ did offer active obedience. He did offer obedience in his body, the obedience that the first Adam failed to offer. But the problem was, in failing to offer obedience, the first Adam put us in debt. And so now, not only does Jesus have to offer obedience to the law, but he has to satisfy the penalty against us, the debt against us. And so it's really fascinating when you think about the way Luke portrays those two aspects. He actually portrays the first aspect in terms of Jesus' aloneness in the wilderness. And the second aspect, the passive aspect of his obedience, he portrays Jesus alone on the cross. And so here is the doctrine of Solus Christus coming alive in the Gospel of Luke. And here it is foretold in Isaiah chapter 50. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. But I want us to reflect for a minute on the servant's passive obedience. What do we mean by passive? Well, we usually think of someone who's passive as a patient. Something is happening to him. Something is being inflicted upon him. And that's the case when we think of the servant here. He's dying on the cross for us. He gives up his spirit, says the gospel writers. And the question is, again, why does he have to die? And the answer is to satisfy the penalty of sin. Now, Isaiah 50 gives us a couple of different ways to think about the servant as he approaches that passive aspect of his obedience. And I want us to just notice a couple of those things. First of all, notice his willingness to suffer. That willingness to suffer is here. And it's a beautiful thing when you think about it, because it translates so easily over into the New Testament. In Philippians 2:8, it says that he not only was obedient, but he was obedient even to death on a Roman cross. But notice here, in verse 6, it says this, I gave my back to those who strike me. You cannot miss the idea that he gave his back. He offered obedience, not simply active, but passive. He gave himself up. He acted as if he were a patient, that he might take upon himself the penalty of our sin. But I want you to notice this, and this is so wonderful. The servant has help. You know, we oftentimes think about this in terms of the father turning his back on the son, or, you know, hiding his face from the son. And there's a sense in which that's true. But I want you to think about this. How can the one God be divided? He can't be. He can't be. And praise God, he can't be. And so here we find, and especially in Psalm 22, which we're singing, we find even in the midst of this suffering upon the cross, an intimate, what we call an ontological relationship between the Father and the Son that cannot be broken. Yes, as mediator, God turns his back on him, but as ontological Son, he can never turn his back upon him. John Owen puts it like this. It's just a wonderful quote. He says, the Father loves and cannot but love. his own nature and essential image in him, that is, the Son. And I want you to notice the servant's resolve in this text. His face is like flint, set toward this humiliation. Now think about that. Where do we see that? We see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He was not ashamed of the cross because he knew that in the cross there was our salvation. Now, just a couple of other things that I want to hasten to get to. I want you to notice that here we find the servant's vindication. Look at verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Now, there's a vindication for this obedience, this active and passive obedience. We see, in other words, that this second Adam is declared victorious. He's not guilty. He's vindicated for all that he's done. Now, I want you to understand, that's foreign to us, isn't it? Because we often think about justification as something that's done to us, declared on our behalf. We don't think about it as Christ. And yet, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us very clearly that Christ was vindicated. And our justification then is his justification as we stand in union with him. In other words, all of the benefits that we possess are Christ, and we share them because we stand in union with him. They're ours because of that union. And that's what we see here. And Christ paid the penalty, our debt, that we might have his vindication. We see that all over the place. And we see there are many aspects of that about that. But I want to hasten on to this last thing in the text. And the last thing in the text is this call to trust the servant. You find two types of people in the very end, don't you? Verse 10 and 11 really mark these out for us. I want to start with verse 11. Verse 11, those who kindle a fire, well, you walk by that fire. You equip yourselves, then you walk by it. What's he saying? In other words, think about it in the Old Testament. Those who build fires to false idols, you walk by those lights. You walk by those fires because that's your salvation. And if that's enough for you, then fine. And you'll find it not enough for you because you'll lie down in torment. It's as simple as that. I want you to know something. I would very gently say to this woman, I would very gently say, how can you start with Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, and then after your conversion, build your own fire and walk by your own light? Because you will lie down in torment if that's you. Don't do that. Because Christ is all sufficient. And then I would drive her back to verse 10. And in verse 10, it says, the one who has no light, that's my friend that I sat across from. That's us. The one who has no light. The one who is in darkness and knows it. You trust in the Lord and in his light, because his light is sufficient. That's a good word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your light. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the light of the world. Father, as we come before you today, we're so thankful for the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're so thankful for his obedience. And we are thankful for the benefits that we possess in him. And we're so joyous that those benefits can't be separated from him, as if we can possess them and not him. Thank you that you possess us. Father, we ask that you'll deepen our understanding of these truths, that we might walk in comfort and in assurance, that we might know that we're standing, walking in light, and also that others might see that same light. And so, Father, we pray, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing the last two verses of 22b.